Father, I would like to begin this evening just thanking you for who you are. And we often forget that the first written words of Scripture, long before Moses ever began to pen the beginning of the book of Genesis, before he ever wrote, "In the beginning God created," were the words that you wrote with your own finger on a table of stone, "I am the Lord your God." So many times throughout the Gospels we see the Lord Jesus Christ making that very subtle and yet very powerful claim to be the creator of the universe and the one who came to redeem members of the human race. Father, we're here this evening as grateful recipients of the grace that you have shed on us through him. It is our desire to grow in that grace, to increase in wisdom and understanding. And we pray, Father, that tonight more of Jesus Christ will be formed within us, that through the renewing of the mind, we might be conformed to his image, so that our lives will reflect the reality of what we see and hear this evening. We pray that you will boldly and publicly set forth the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes, deliver us from distractions, deliver us from all deception, help our souls to be sensitive and pliable in the hands of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for your word, which gives us hope and encouragement and strength, wisdom and guidance and light in this life. And we just pray that you will lead us now as we enter into the study of the Word so that we can see the face of Jesus Christ reflected on the written page. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin the session this evening by asking you a question. It may seem a little bit strange, and it may be something that you've never thought about, but is a very vital question as far as your spiritual life is concerned. And the question is this: is your sinful fallen nature, which you receive from Adam, more real to you than the new nature that you receive from Christ? What affects your thinking more, the sin nature of Adam or the new nature of Christ? What more affects how you see yourself? Do you see yourself in terms of condemnation? Do you see yourself in terms of guilt? Do you see yourself in terms of defeat? Or do you actually see yourself as more than conquerors through Christ who loved us? This question is vital in relationship to the passage that we find ourselves in, and I've stressed the importance of Romans chapter 5. It's been said by many theologians that no single passage of Scripture has had a greater influence on biblical thought and theology than Romans chapter 5, and yet I would have to say that in the time of biblical illiteracy in which you and I live, Romans chapter 5 is almost a forgotten passage. Very few will attempt the labor that it takes to dig into the passage and to really come to terms with what the Apostle Paul is saying. If, in fact, your former standing in Adam predominates in your attitude and thinking, you're not going to enjoy the peace that you have with God. And verse 1 tells us that we have been justified by faith and therefore have peace with God. And as I pointed out to you in our initial study in this chapter, the oldest manuscripts actually change that from an indicative to a subjunctive, "let us have peace," or "let us enjoy peace with God." The same is true in verse 3 when he says, "we rejoice in our tribulations," and that's certainly not the case for most of us in our Christian life. Again, in the older manuscripts, the subjunctive is used, "let us rejoice in our tribulations." If we understand where we stand in Christ, then we can enjoy the peace that's ours. We don't have to earn it. It's a gift. It doesn't have to be deserved. It's a present possession. Let's enjoy it. That's what Paul's saying. The same in our tribulations. If we understand the plan of God, if we understand the expansiveness of the purpose of his grace, the scope of his grace, if we understand his attitude to us, which we saw last week in verses 9 and 10 is an attitude of reconciliation, an attitude that completely changed us from a former position of being enemies to now being beloved sons and daughters, loved with a love beyond our understanding of love, loved with an everlasting love, loved with a love that's never going to change. If we really understand that, we're going to understand what it means to be able to rejoice in every trial. He'll tell us later in the 8th chapter that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And if in fact that's true, and if we believe the promise, then we have every ground and every basis necessary for rejoicing whatever the trial may be. Doesn't mean that the trial doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that there isn't pain. It doesn't mean that there are not tears and sorrow and all of the other things. But underlying and undergirding all of it is that solid foundation that says God knows what He's doing and I'm willing to trust Him. And that's so very important. But again, if we tend to keep looking at ourselves in light of the old man, we're not going to be able to rejoice in those things, and we're going to have an attitude of self-condemnation. And I personally think the devil loves that. I think he loves to keep you feeling guilty. I think he loves to keep you feeling unworthy. I think he loves to keep you looking down on yourself, because as long as he can do that to a child of God, he's going to neutralize the victory of Christ in their life. The victory is not for you and I to win. The victory is already won. Whatever our personal struggles and difficulties, and there will be many in the spiritual life, we must understand that the practical experience of victory is not through our efforts nor through our labors. It's through an understanding of faith. Christ has won the victory. And this is something Paul wants us to really lay hold of and understand. He talks in this passage about the reign of sin and the reign of grace. We'll see that as we work through. But essentially, when we think of what Paul says in a very important passage, as a matter of fact, it's a passage that really summarizes this entire section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. He says, "As through man came death, even so through man came the resurrection from the dead. The death came through Adam, resurrection from the dead came from Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "For in Adam all die." That's the realm of death. "In Christ all are made alive." And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes us out of the realm of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of His Son, and He unites us spiritually forever with Jesus Christ. What we have to do as believers in Jesus Christ, and this is a part of that renewing of the mind that takes place, we have to come to a point where we see ourselves as we are. And I would venture to say that a large proportion of the problems, the struggles, the difficulties that we have as Christians in our own personal pilgrimage is that we fail to really understand what happened at the moment of salvation and how complete, how secure, how unchangeable is the work of God in our behalf. We're going to look at it now in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, and I want to take it section by section, and our first section is going to define for us sin and death. Remember that we've already been told that God has displayed, He has demonstrated openly His love for us. And that love was displayed in the fact that He offered His own Son in our place. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In fact, we have already seen four designations for those who are in Adam. We have seen them called in verse 6, helpless. We have seen them called in the same verse, ungodly. In verse 8, we are identified as sinners. And finally, in verse 10, we are identified as the enemies of God. Now, Paul's point is this: that's what we were, but that's not what we are. As a matter of fact, we often use the term, we're just a sinner saved by grace. But interestingly, that isn't even found in Scripture. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a saint. We have been sanctified, set apart as a personal possession of God. We are His prized possession in Christ. We don't always act like saints. We don't always live like saints. But remember that sainthood is not based on what we do, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church would try to tell us. Sainthood is based on the fact that we are set apart and made holy in Jesus Christ. You'll often hear Christians say, we should be holy, or we need to be holy, or we are to be holy. And while that's true insofar as it goes, we first need to begin with the realization we are holy. We have been made holy in Christ through His sacrifice on the cross. So, this is what we were. By reconciliation, what we have become are those who have been gathered to God from among those that are in darkness, from among those who are still outside of Christ. We have been gathered together, as Jesus used the term in Matthew 23, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now, those chicks are not safe because of anything they have. They're safe because of the mother. As a matter of fact, long before I ever heard the illustration used in Christian circles, I remember walking across the Kansas plains after we used to have fires there all the time, and very much like the bush here is rejuvenated through fire, so is the grasses of the prairie where I grew up. And I remember seeing a prairie chicken spread out on the ground. It's a kind of a large grouse-type, partridge-type bird, sort of like your bronze wing, what do you call it, the bronze wing pigeon that you have here, only a little bit bigger. And its wings were spread out, and I remember just taking my toe and kicking it over, and out from under the bird ran the little chicks. They had survived, and we took them and tried to raise them and didn't have much luck. But the point is, under her wings, she died, they had life. And this is what Jesus Christ has done for us. What Paul now wants to do in verses 12 through 14 is define this. And he's going to carry it all the way up to verse 19. But first of all, let's look at sin and death. Let me read the verses for you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who is that one man? Obviously, that's Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. First of all, we have to recognize the force of the verbs that are used here. It says, therefore, as by one man sin entered. Let's draw a circle. We'll put it on this side of the cross because we're talking about the realm of death. And the word that's used here is eisercomai. It's E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. It doesn't mean a whole lot to you, except that I want to point out the word ercomai means to come in. Eis intensifies it, and it talks about coming into the world. Sin entered into the world. It came into the very center of this world as soon as Adam sinned. But not only that, he says along with sin came something else, death. And the death that we're talking about here is not initially physical death. This tends to be the only focus we have when we talk about death. But if you'll remember going back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, you'll remember that the Lord said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And the moment that Adam took that fruit and ate it, he did die. And we need to redefine our understanding and our definition of death along biblical lines. Death does not mean to cease to exist. Even when we die physically and we're placed in the ground, we've not ceased to exist. We're still somewhere. We're still thinking. We're still feeling. We're still moved with emotions. All of these things can be seen in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. What death refers to is separation. And the death that took place on that day at the beginning of human history was a death of separation between God and man. A barrier was raised that man could not pass. And that barrier, of course, involves sin and its penalty, which is death. It involves the character of God versus the character of man. It involves many things. So death came along. And then he goes on to say, and therefore death spread to all men. He uses the same verb, ercomai, but the preposition is dia, which means thoroughly, fully, and completely. In other words, death like leaven permeated the whole human race. Every member of the human race, because of the sin of Adam, becomes a sinner, he'll tell us later, and as a result of that status, that position in Adam, that person is spiritually dead. So we're talking here about separation from God. And he wants to make this very clear to us, and this is why he stresses in verse 13 and 14 that he is not talking about personal sins. If you'll look, he says, until the law, sin was in the world. Now let's just take a period of time. We're going to take a period of time from Adam up to Moses. And the purpose of choosing that time is because with Moses came the giving of the law. And he wants us to understand that God is not going to hold a man accountable for a law he has not given. You'll remember as you go back and study your Old Testament that Cain committed murder. The principle of the law of Moses was if a man commits murder, he is to be put to death. God did not apply that to Cain. Neither did he apply it later to his descendant Lamech, who also committed murder. Why? Because where there is no law, God cannot impose the penalty of that law. There was sin in the world, and we can put sin here in the plural because it's talking about all kinds of sins. It's talking about the sins that we think. It's talking about the sins that we speak. It's talking about the sins that we do. All of the categories of human sin existed, and as you read through the Old Testament from Adam to Moses, you see all manner of these things. But the problem is, there was no law. And so he says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, it is not placed to your account. From the time of the fall until the time of Moses, God did not hold those people accountable before His throne for the sins that they committed. He did not place those sins to their account. And yet what happened? Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Physical death is, of course, a consequence of spiritual death. It's an evidence that spiritual death already exists. Let me just point out to you that sins in the plural prove sin in the singular. I was witnessing to a fellow recently, and I was talking to him about sin and sin entering the human race, and he said, well, obviously we're all sinners, but he said, I don't think we were born that way. I think it's something we learn. And I said, no, we are born into this world sinners. And the very fact that we commit sins is our personal proof and evidence of the fact that we're affected with the sin of Adam. Secondly, death. What is physical death? Physical death is proof or proves spiritual death. If I can reach over that far. Death reigned. The word to reign is the word basileo. It means to rule as a king, to be in dominion. Death proved its dominion over the whole human race during this entire time when God was not imputing personal sins because the law had not yet been given. What does that prove? Well, he's simply trying to establish for us what I stated at the beginning, and that is that sin in Adam infects the entire human race, and the death that Adam died, Genesis 2:17, affects the entire human race. And that's essentially the argument of the Apostle Paul. Personal sins, yep.
Does that mean they were just accountable for Adam's sin and that's all? Is that what you're saying? From Adam to Moses?
Well, let's understand they still have to suffer the effects of their sins in this life. But the point Paul's making is that their condemnation, the thing that brought death to them, was not their personal sins. Their condemnation came from the sin of Adam. And he's going to emphasize that in just a few verses. He's really going to amplify this. Folks, it's absolutely essential that we understand this passage. This is so critical, not just to theology. Theology, apart from life, is a lot of intellectual and academic gymnastics. What we want to do is we want to bring the Word of God down to where we live every day. And every day you look in the mirror, every day you live under a burden of guilt, and every day that you go through life hammering yourself down, you're being defeated needlessly. You don't need to go through life that way. And before he starts into the section from chapter 6 to 8, talking about sanctification, and in fact, the cry is there, hold your place, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I'll show you exactly why it's so important to understand this. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul begins to talk about his personal Christian experience in verse 14. He talks about his carnality. He talks about his defeats. He talks about his rebelliousness. And he comes to the point where he expresses in writing, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, something that we often feel of ourselves in verse 24, when he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In ancient Rome, if you committed murder, there means of execution was to take your victim, chain your victim to you, banish you from society, and you would wander in the wastes and in the wilderness. As that dead body began to putrefy, it would infect you and you would slowly die. They called it the body of death. And Paul says, here I am as a Christian, and I'm trudging my way through the Christian life, and I'm weighed down by this guilt, I'm weighed down by defeat, I'm weighed down by knowing what I shouldn't do, that's what I do. And what I want to do, that's what I don't do. Anybody here ever feel that way? Anyone here ever cry out in private or in public, wretched man that I am? If you haven't, you probably haven't really lived as a Christian. So I think all of us have to come to that point. But you see, the great realization here is in verse 25, there's not some new method. There's not some new way of deliverance. It's the same old story. What do we sing the song? Tell me the old, old story. Why? Because it's the same new solution. My solution for every new problem, your solution for every new problem is the solution we were given at the beginning. I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And what Paul's saying is, no matter how far advanced I may be in my spiritual growth and maturity, when I come to that point of saying, who will deliver me? I am driven back to the position that I have in Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross. And that is very important. In fact, that is, I think, one of the reasons why daily self-examination and confession is so important. There are those who speak down about it. There are those who say that it's cheap grace and easy believism or whatever they want to call it. But let me tell you, you can't come back to the cross and realize that our sins put Him there and ever consider grace to be a cheap thing. It is the most costly thing in the universe. And when we come to God in those daily sessions of keeping short accounts and confessing to Him thoughts and words and actions that we do, what are we doing but with the Apostle Paul saying, thank God I have a deliverer. Thank God I have a redeemer. Thank God the work is already done. It's simply a matter of claiming what I have in Jesus Christ. And that's so important. Now you say, well, this is true from Adam to Moses. God did not impute sin. As a matter of fact, if you'll just look back in chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. He states again the principle, if the law is not given, God will not unjustly hold people accountable for that which they do not know. You say, what about after Moses? Is God holding us to account for our sins? How many of you have ever heard a gospel presentation that says, you're going to hell for your sins. Your sins will cause you to go to hell. That is not a true statement. Your position in Adam will cause you to go to hell, and you can step out of that position by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us very plainly that God does not hold you and I to account. And we're talking about the eternal ledger. We're not talking about in time here. In time, we recognize that there are many, many factors, such as divine discipline, which He will impose. There is the damage of carnality, which all of us are going to suffer when we wander out of God's plan for us and fellowship. There are the consequences of our sins, which we cannot escape. Run as hard as you will, you cannot escape the consequences. What we sow, we're going to reap. Many of us sow wild oats and then pray for crop failure. It doesn't work. It's going to come back on us. You know? And yet, in the wisdom of God, in the magnificent genius of God, all of those factors are remedial. They're not to punish us. They're not to cause and inflict pain. They're to cure us. Listen, the instant the fall took place, what did God impose on man? A curse on the earth and hard work. Listen, how many times have we said, idle hands are the devil's workshop? God knew this. The first thing He said is, you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to stay busy. And it's good to be busy in the devil's world, as long as you're busy in the right kind of things. Whether we're talking about divine discipline, what does the Scripture say? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. This is not God getting even. God will never try to get even with you. If you're a child of God, you are the object of His infinite love. His discipline is that we may be partakers of His holiness. It's remedial, not punitive. What about the consequences of sowing to the flesh? They that sow to the flesh are going to reap corruption. Sometimes that's the only thing that will bring us to the point where we hunger and thirst for righteousness. So again, it's always remedial. And God's plan for us in that is always perfect. Just so that you'll understand that this doesn't only apply to the section from Adam to Moses, I'll just give you the reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. You'll be familiar with the passage. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, what? Not imputing their trespasses to them. As far as the eternal ledger is concerned, your sins are never placed to your account. In fact, I'll go so far, and this really rattles the cage of a lot of people whose theology is not accurate, God isn't holding the sins of the unsaved to their account. And why? The reason is, given there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made Him become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. All sins, past, present, and future, of every member of the human race have been paid. You know what the good news is? It's not good news to tell people they're sinners going to hell. That's not good news. Now, sometimes I give the bad news, but I usually give bad news more to religious people than to the common man on the street. What I tell the religious people is, here's the bad news. Your good deeds can't save you, and your good deeds can't make you spiritual. And people don't like that. That really makes them angry. The unsaved person, the good news is, Christ paid your debt. Jesus Christ set you free. And all that God asks of you is that you will lay hold by faith to the grace that He holds in front of you through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, moving into the next section, let's understand in verses 15 to 19 that He is setting before us a contrast between Adam and Jesus Christ and the effects of our position in one or the other. So allow me to just read verses 15 to 19. This has been called the most complex passage or the most complex argument in the Bible. I remember when I was studying the book of Romans in Bible college, and I was memorizing this particular section, and it was the hardest section I think I've ever had to memorize. Not like, so as, and so on and so forth, and I just got really confused. I did finally make it through, but here it is from verse 15 forward. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift came from many offenses, resulting in justification. Let me just point out here, lest I overlook this, and it can certainly be emphasized over and over again. Notice that condemnation to the whole human race came through one sin. Salvation or justification to the whole human race came through many sins. Why? Because it was the many sins poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross that He paid, and it's all of them. Moving on. He says in verse 17, "For if by one man, or one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." Again, I pause simply to encourage you, to exhort you, you are to be reigning. God's rightful plan for you and I is to share. Doesn't the Scripture tell us we shall reign and rule with Him? We look forward to that, but why not claim it now? He wants us to rise up as the body of Christ on this earth and reign, not in the halls of government, not over the nations, in our own life. This is where it begins. We're in training right now for what we're going to do then. And that reign is the reign of grace in our life. Verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners," note that, very important, "so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Question. If God had not, it's a good question, I'll repeat it just for the sake of those who are on tape. The attitude, the idea is, it's unfair for God to make us be accountable for the sin of Adam. God did that because of His love and His grace. If He had not done that, we would have not one decision to make, but millions of decisions to make, and Christianity would actually be on the basis that some mistakenly think it is, and that is, if we don't rightly deal with every sin, we're lost. See what I'm saying? In other words, all of us come into the world condemned. We only have one decision to make. What will you do with Jesus Christ? If He had not condemned the human race, and we understand the principle, condemnation precedes justification, but we need to understand how gracious it was of God to say, on the basis of that one sin, and we need to understand sin again in the understanding of the Apostle Paul as God gave it to him, sin permeates. And with sin comes death, and so it permeates, and therefore it's a spiritual law that could not be broken. The sin of Adam would ultimately affect the entire human race. But had God not held us accountable for that sin, He would have imputed all of our sins to us, and we would have to deal with every single one. I know some Christians who think that if you die with unconfessed sin in your life, you'll go to hell. The Scripture asks the question, what man can say, I have purged myself from my own sin? How many little things we say and do and think that we don't take note of, that we don't keep track of, that we're either willingly or unwillingly unconscious of. So it's really an act of grace. He kept it very simple. It's a very simple plan. And I'm very thankful for it because I'm a very simple person. If it had been complex, I'd have never found my way in. Right, verses 15 to 19, then the contrast. I want you to notice, first of all, the phrase that occurs five times in the chapter. And what is it? Hello? Much more. This phrase was introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ in His teaching. He uses it in the Sermon on the Mount. He asked the question, if you being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more? The idea of much more is actually designed to teach this truth. And again, I'm keeping it simple, with greater certainty. If one thing is true, then the other, much more, has greater certainty. Now, if you begin to think about this, you'll begin to realize in Adam, and especially after coming to Christ and looking back, we know what sinners we were. We know that we were condemned. We know without any question the sway that sin and death held over us. Those things are certainties. What Paul's saying to us is, can't you just take that step of faith to realize that if those things were sure and certain, what God offers to you and I and promises to you and I in Christ is much more certain. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to have confidence. He wants us to have conviction because, frankly, without it, we're not going to be able to advance in our spiritual life. We're not going to grow as we should. We're not going to serve as we should because we're constantly going to get wrapped up with struggles and tangles and areas of doubt and confusion over where do I really stand with God? And that's something we should never have a question about. Nan, you want to just go check what's going on in the back room there? So let's look at the five much mores. You might just want to list these. These are five certainties of Romans 5. Number one, from verse 9. You'll notice the phrase much more there in verse 9. If union with Adam brings wrath. Any question that it does? The Bible talks about those who are unsaved as being children of wrath, under the wrath of God. If union with Adam brings wrath, much more. With greater certainty, union with Jesus Christ brings deliverance, get this, from all wrath. You will never be the object of the wrath of God, ever. Not in this life, not after. He will never deal with you as an object of wrath. You will never taste His wrath. You will never be affected by His wrath. Discipline, yes, and believe me, the severity of God in discipline is severe. But that is a severity of love, never of wrath. You can be certain of that, he says in verse 9. Secondly, verse 10. If union with Adam brought death, how much more certain are we that union with Jesus Christ brings us into life? The third, from verse 15. If union with Adam brought separation from God, and we know that it did, we are much more certain that union with Jesus Christ brings us into a standing of perpetual grace. What did he say there in verse 2? He said, by whom, that is by Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Your standing is always a standing of grace. The question is, my friend, as a believer, are you entering into it? Are you taking advantage of your access? The Lord has given to you and I the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's given us the key to the throne room of God. We're urged in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 to come boldly, not timidly, not cowering, not cringing, not like Dorothy and the lion and the tin man coming into the Wizard of Oz, shaking and trembling. We're supposed to come in with a boldness because of our confidence of his attitude, an attitude of grace, an attitude of a loving father. Ephesians 1:6 says, we have been accepted in the Beloved. You know, a story that I love out of the Scripture is the story where the disciples are all arguing over who's going to be greatest. So interesting that in the human realm, everything's competition. We want to outdo, we want to surpass, we want to be better, we want to be noticed, we want to be recognized. And it didn't escape the apostles. They were the same way, and so they were arguing, and Jesus sat down and he said, what were you guys arguing about on the way? And they started getting sheepish because they instantly knew that they were wrong. And he knew their thoughts, of course, and brought the topic up. And it says he called a little child to him. I believe this particular incident's recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But it says he took the child up and he took him in his arms. And I think that's especially interesting, because the words that Mark uses in that particular passage are words that refer to a tender embrace. Now, you're a child of God. I don't know, but what that little boy may have just disobeyed his mother or pulled some prank like I used to do or whatever else. The Lord took that child up on his knee in a tender embrace, and he said, if you receive one of these children, you've received me, and if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, become like this little child. You know the one quality of that little child? Do you think that little child thought well of himself? I doubt it. Do you think that that little child was impressed with himself? Do you think that he felt, well, naturally the Lord called me and put me on his knee because I am the greatest? I don't think so. Generally, children don't think that way unless they're spoiled by their parents. The thing that's amazing about children is that oftentimes, selfishly of course, they think of themselves, but oftentimes they don't think of themselves much at all. But the one thing that they have is the fact that they have that implicit trust, that implicit dependence, knowing that they cannot do for themselves, care for themselves, provide for themselves. They live a life of dependence. And I think in that illustration, the Lord was also trying to illustrate the other point. If you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give good gifts to you. His will toward you and I, as Paul states in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, is that we are accepted in the Beloved. And that word accepted could just as well be applied to the embrace that he gave to that child. That is always the welcome you'll have with your heavenly Father. What do we learn with the story of the prodigal son, if not the fact that when we come up out of the pig pen and we wander that long and lonely journey home, the sandals are worn off our feet, our robes are ragged, we're filthy, we're emaciated, we're starved. And when we come over the hill, what do we see? We see the Father looking. Why was he looking at that particular moment? Because he was always looking. And when he saw his son, the father did a very undignified thing for a Jewish man. He ran to him. He cast aside all honor. He cast aside all dignity. He said, think nothing of me. It's my boy. He was lost. Now he's found. And it says he ran and he embraced him. Do you think that the God of heaven is going to do less than that father did for his son? I think he's going to do much more. Let's get back to the much mores. The fourth, if death ruled in Adam, this one comes from verse 17, if death ruled in Adam, we are much more certain that grace will rule in our union with Christ. In other words, grace is going to dominate everything about your life. The guarding grace of God, the watchful grace of God, the forgiving grace of God, the compassionate grace of God, the providing grace of God. Get this one, the disciplinary grace of God. But everything He does for you and with you is going to be done through that attitude of benevolent grace, infinite grace. And the last one that we find is in verse 20. If the sin nature abounded in every area of our life, and it did, with greater certainty, grace will much more abound. We need to retrain ourselves to look at ourselves the way God sees us. This is what these passages are telling us. And again, what is the value of this? The next time you find yourself on the floor, on your face, weeping because of your failures, weeping because of your frailty, crying out to God in that attitude of cringing fear, how could He ever accept me? No, stand up and say, thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. The victory's already won. It's simply for me by faith to step out of where I've been and to step into the provisions of God's grace. Now, let's look at the contrast of two realms. Yes, question.
Could you paraphrase the second point, please?
Sure. Second point, if union with Adam brought death, we are much more certain that union with Christ brings life. We're talking not only about eternal life, we're talking about abundant life. We should be living now. If we're not really living, something's wrong. Nobody ought to live like Christians live. The world has its own ideas about what constitutes living. But when the Lord said, I have come that you may have life, the very fact that we have eternal life, I remember the prayer, my mother told me about it later, before anyone in our family was saved, even my mother was confused about how to get to heaven, but she uttered a prayer, and I was just dwelling on it and thinking on it today. She uttered a simple, humble, dependent, desperate prayer, and that was, God, how can we know, with this family of 10 children, with all the struggles we go through in life, with all the problems that we're facing, how can we know that we will be together with you in heaven? Please show us the way. Within 2 months, God brought a man into our life, and he picked me first, probably because I was the most needy, and he stuck to me like a fly. I couldn't get him away. He'd come to the farm, and I'd say, I'm sorry, I've got to go work, and he'd say, I brought my coveralls, I'll help you. He pulled them on, and off we are to the feedlot. And he picked me off, and then he started on other members of my family, and he got my mother, and then a couple of my sisters, and in time, my brothers, until the whole family came to Christ. That simple prayer was uttered. How can we know? How can we be sure? And you know what she thought? And this is the way she's expressed it to me. With all the struggles, and we went through some terrible times growing up, difficult times, many, many different ways, but this was her thought. You know what? If I could just know that my husband and I and all of our children would be with you in heaven, we can bear this. You know what? You can. And that's why we need to understand that abundant life begins with the certainty. I'm going to be there with him. I am going to be received into his kingdom. I have my own way of dealing with things, but I picture death as this. In the first place, I'm convinced a Christian never feels death. You may feel pain, but we feel pain anyway. We feel pain in life. Why should we not feel it at the point of departure? You may feel pain. You will never taste death. That's Jesus' promise. And instantly, at a moment of time, you are going to pass at the point where an unsaved person would go through the pangs of death. You'll never feel it, taste it. You're shot beyond it. All of a sudden, you're ushered into the palace of the King of Kings. And you're walking down that lined hallway, if you will, crowded on both sides with all of the greats of history. All of those who have looked down on us, watched us, observed us, loved ones of the past and greats of ancient history, surrounded by all of the angels who are singing. Listen, if they sing when we come to Jesus Christ, and Luke 15 assures us that they do, there's celebration in heaven when one sinner repents, do you think they're not going to sing when we come in to the presence of God? Do you think that God is going to start out your eternal existence by saying, well, you know, here's the ledger, and you failed here, and you failed here, and you failed... No. There's going to come a time of judgment. There's going to come a time when we stand before the Lord, but that's not how it's going to begin. It's going to begin with a welcome like we can't even comprehend. I simply use my very active imagination to try to describe it to you if I can. What are the contrasts? Well, before we get to the contrast, we have one more thing we need to understand, and that is five things that happen to us because we're in Adam. We're going to have to hurry. We have a lot to cover. First of all, in Adam, let's just get this point down. Like I say, it's a very complex passage and it's very difficult to just smoothly work our way through. It's easier to pick out certain things to understand. In Adam, first of all, verse 12, all sinned. That goes back to the question Jeff asked, and it was a stroke of divine genius to impute the sin of Adam to us. You would have sinned. Don't think, well, if I'd been in the garden, I wouldn't have sinned. If anything, we'd have done it quicker. So don't think that you wouldn't have done it. Secondly, in verse 12 as well as in verse 15, all die. That's spiritual death, separation from God. Third, in Adam, this is stated in verse 16 and 18, all are condemned. Fourth, verse 19, we are made sinners. That's a very strong word. The word kathistomi is a word that means to constitute you in your very essence. You are essentially, by your nature, constituted a sinner. We ask the question, why are we called sinners? Is it because we sin? Or as another way of putting it, do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? The answer is the first. We sin because we're already sinners. We were constituted sinners by virtue of our union with Adam. And finally, the fifth point, which is brought out to us in verse 17 as well as verse 21, in Adam, death reigns. Sin and death reign. They rule as kings. And as we look at these things, we can understand more clearly why Paul, in the earlier parts of the chapter, says, folks, we were helpless. Listen, people in this condition can't help themselves. We were ungodly. Ungodly meaning primarily not to be going against God, as to be apart from God, to be separated from Him. We were sinners. We were enemies. The hostility was on our part, not God's part. We were the ones that turned away. Christ came to bring us back.
Excuse me.
Yes?
What part does it will play with unbelievers then?
It plays a great deal. It's coming up. It's one of the contrasts in verse 17. Now, we should be ready and we may just have enough time. What is the contrast then? What is the great difference that takes anything that we had in Adam and in Christ, the assurance, the certainty, the confidence, the conviction is much more? Let me show you in five things. First of all, verse 15. Let's read it again. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The contrast here is a contrast of force. There are five contrasts that are shown in the passage. And the contrast here is the contrast of death which spreads, but grace which abounds. The word to abound means to overflow all limitations. It means that, yes, every area of your life and my life was affected by death in Adam. But if you could only understand, many of us are going through this life gloomy and sorrowful and down and depressed and discouraged, and yet God's going to open our eyes and we're going to look back and we're going to be astounded at how grace overflowed all limitations in our life. When Paul says, give thanks in all things, this is why. God's grace is guarding you and I. God's grace is supplying you and I. God's grace is lifting you and I. We just don't realize all the things that His benevolent, unlimited, and infinite love is doing for us. Secondly, in verse 16, it's a contrast of source. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That's Adam. For the judgment came from one sin, resulting in condemnation, but the free gift came from many offenses, resulting in justification. Once again, justification. What did it take for us to be condemned? One sin. What did it take for us to be justified? All sins poured out and paid by Jesus Christ. So the contrast here is a contrast of source. The third contrast is the contrast that we find in verse 17. It goes right to the heart of the question that Jeff asked, and that is a contrast of method. Let's look at it. If by one man's offense death reigned through one, and what were we told? By one man sin entered the world and death spread to all men. How did we become sinners? We became sinners through birth. How many people here asked to be born? Every parent somewhere along the line has probably had their child say, I didn't ask to be born. Oh, well, shall we just hang you now or what? None of us asked to be born. We came into this world, sinners in Adam. But you know the wonderful thing that is so much more wonderful? You chose to believe in Jesus Christ. And that's the contrast here. Because he says, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. And the wonderful picture here is that when you take hold of that gift, you and I have no idea what overflowing that grace is going to do in our life. We have no idea what wonderful things it's going to accomplish for us, what a magnificent plan God has for us, and the fruit that He's going to bring. And I'm convinced in the life of every single believer there is fruit whether we see it or not. We may not be aware of it, but there's going to be some fruit. God is going to bring from every child something He can commend. Isn't it wonderful that as He talks to the seven churches of Asia, He strives first of all to find the things He can commend, to find the things He approves of. And I'm convinced oftentimes without even thinking it, an act of love is shown, a word of encouragement is given, a self-sacrifice on behalf of another is done, and the person may go their way thinking, I've never done anything for God, and they probably have done many, many things. Why? Because grace prevails and abounds in their life, and it's there because they chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we have a contrast of result. Notice that he says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's the result of the sin of Adam. So through one man's righteous act, the self-sacrifice of our Lord, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Could I just pause long enough to point out that we use a lot. It's got so much scope of meaning in the Bible. It's used, I think, I did a study one time, I found 8 different ways the word saved is used in the Bible. But let's just recognize that there are 3 phases in God's whole life. And I love that. The path from the cross to the crown. And here the issue is justification. We are declared righteous on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And that is that gradual process of being set apart to the plan, the purpose, and the service. Into the presence of the Lord, glorified like unto His glorious body. And all of is included in the word that we use, salvation. It's a very comprehensive term, and we need to understand that. So condemnation and justification are the contrast of results. But again, the much more principle applies, and that is as tragic, as horrible, as all-encompassing the effects of condemnation. How much more sure, how much more certain should we be of the effects of justification in our life? The last contrast is found in verse 19, and I'll read the verse again for us. For as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners or made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And here it is a contrast of effect. It's the effect of being made righteous in the eyes of God. We are made acceptable. We are made righteous. Righteousness obviously is to work out in our lives. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 that we are to work out our own salvation. This doesn't mean we're trying to be saved or working to be saved, because he goes on in the very next verse to say, it's God who's at work in you. We can only work out what he worked in. But the tragic thing is, if we don't understand and trust in what he worked in, how are we then going to be able to work it out? We have to start from a solid base. We have to start from a position of confidence, a position of assurance, a position of security. Whatever you and I may have had in Adam, we should be much more sure, much more secure, much more certain of what we have in Jesus Christ. And he wraps the whole section up in verses 20 and 21 by showing the relation of law and grace. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, the word to enter here is the third time we've seen enter in Romans chapter 5, but it's a different preposition again. Here it's erchomai, the word that I showed you, but the preposition is para, and para means beside. The idea is that sin is already on the stage of life. The law enters in, but the word is specifically used in the ancient theater of the guy that played the minor part. This is not the hero entering in on the stage. This is not even the main player that's entering in on the stage. This is a minor player who enters in for the purpose of magnifying the other two players. The entrance of the law into human history served two purposes, one of which is mentioned here immediately. The law entered that the offense might abound. What does he mean? Later on he says, in order that sin may be exceedingly sinful, that we could see its awfulness, that we could see its horribleness, that we could see the effect that it has destructively in our life and in the lives of others. But where sin abounded, in other words, as the law magnified that actor sin on the stage of life in all of his horribleness, he says, grace abounded much more. And not only do we have here the phrase much more to expand our understanding of the role of grace, but the word to abound again is the word that means to surpass all boundaries. Many of the translators, Kenneth Wiest, and many others use the word grace superabounded. It's the idea of being above and beyond and without limits. Grace greater than all our sin. Do you believe that? We sing the song, Grace, Grace, Wonderful Grace, Grace greater than all our sin. And yet how many times do we find ourselves defeated and not singing and not rejoicing and not realizing the victory has been won? Don't allow the enemy to keep you down. Don't allow him to put his foot on your neck, stand up, and claim your birthright, that birthright which was paid for you at a horrible and a terrible price. We never want to forget that, but it's still there for you to claim. It's by that. You see, as long as the devil can keep me or you in that attitude of condemnation, we're not moving forward, are we? We're condemned, we're defeated, we're beaten, we're battered. How long does it take for us to get up? Well, it starts just like the prodigal's return. It starts with that step that says, I will rise there. That's what God needs for you and I to do. We're able to do it because of the victory of God's grace over sin and the law. Keep in mind that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, what is the power of sin? Do you remember? The law. The law cannot save us. We'll see that in Romans 8:1. The law cannot make us spiritual. We'll see that in Romans 8:3. What can it do? The law brings wrath. That's all it can do. It can magnify sin, and it can do one more thing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, 23 and 24. The law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that's a marvelous thing. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And what I want us to understand as we leave this passage in verse 21 is simply this. The more confident that you and I become in where we stand with the Lord and what we have in Christ, the more His grace is going to reign through the instrument of that reign. The reign of sin was through an instrument. And what was that instrument? Death, separation from God. The instrument of grace reigning is righteousness. And that becomes the fruit of our life. A right relationship with God, a right standing with God, a life of obedience, a life of productivity, a life of fruitfulness, a life that's going to bring... get my tongue wrapped around the axle here. Bring blessing to many other people. That's what God wants for you and I. That's our purpose here on this earth. Let's not fall short of it. We lose so much when we do. I ask you the question again. Are you sure where you stand? Do you know where you stand? Let me call your attention to one passage, if you will turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I know this is a heavy section. I know it's probably taken a lot of concentration. Not easy to get through. Just feel sorry for me. I have to go through it. I not only go through it twice, I go through it several times. I go over and over and over and over and over and over the passage so that I know that I always miss something, because the next time I come to it, I see something new. But I try not to miss any more than is necessary at the time. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came down from heaven when we were with Him on the mountain. Who's He talking about? Peter, James, and John. He's saying, we were there, we saw Him transfigured, we heard the voice of God come down from heaven, we know this. But now watch, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's Peter telling us? Hey, we heard the voice, we saw the transfiguration, we experienced something more sure. Don't rely on my experience. Don't rely on what I saw. Rely on the Word of God. It's more sure than even what I've experienced myself. Kind of reminds me of that old poem, and I'll leave you with this one. We're always drawing circles, aren't we? And too often we're drawing circles to cut people out. we want to be exclusive, we want to be better, we want to be superior, and so we exclude this person, we exclude that person. There's a little poem that says, "He drew a circle that shut me out, a heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this group. I thank you, Father, for their attentiveness. I thank you for their hunger for your word. And I just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will overcome all of my inadequacies and infirmities in conveying the great truth we have in this passage. How I pray, Father, that each and every one of us can get up and leave this room with a greater sense of assurance and confidence of our standing because of your grace provided to us in overflowing measure day by day. Father, if we do this, we'll be sure to call on the provisions of the universe and find spending unnecessary and wasted time in the course